Good morning. So when I got here 6 years ago, I was a young man. I was in my 40s, and now I find myself in my mid-50s. And the older I get, the more introverted I am becoming. Like, I do love all of you, love being with you. Part of the joy of what I do and the people who work here and serve here is like being with you guys. Coffees, lunches, Bible studies, book studies, meetings. However, I actually really do love being alone. If you're introverted, you get it. You understand where I'm going. However, we were never meant to be utterly alone. This is why putting a prisoner in solitaire for long periods of time is considered cruel and unusual punishment. And throughout the centuries, the human imagination has wondered if we are alone in this universe. Like, perhaps there is intelligent life out there somewhere. And if there is, according to the movies, all they want is our resources and our demise. You've seen Independence Day, haven't you? But what if there is intelligent life out there that doesn't want our demise but wants our good? Like, what if we're not alone in this world and the one who created this world and the universe and everything in it actually loves and cares for us and actually came down and lived among us and experienced what it's like to be a human being? This is one of the many extraordinary claims of Christianity, that God, not only is he intelligent life, but he is the source of life. He put skin on, and this is what we say this a lot, he put skin on and he moved into the neighborhood in the person of Christ. And so the theological word for that, we discussed this last week, is incarnation. It means in the flesh. And so we're calling this series of sermons during Advent and Christmas, we're calling these sermons Enjoying the Incarnation. It's adapted from Tim Chester's book, Enjoying Jesus. What does it mean to have an intimate relationship and authentic with someone who walked this planet 2,000 years ago? What does it look like to have a lived experience with Jesus right here, right now? Of enjoying him and interacting with him day by day. So our goal in these sermons is to like reawaken our love for him, to reawaken our joy for him. Or if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I am not a Christian, our goal for you is to at least introduce you to this person that we all love, and he loves us, and his name is Christ. So we're wandering to and fro in the Gospel of Luke, these several weeks, seeing Jesus being with people, seeing Jesus engaging with people, seeing God in Christ. And so last week, we talked about enjoying the presence of Jesus. This morning, we're going to talk about enjoying the compassion of Jesus. And I've asked Audrey Hill to read our passage, so she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Audrey is reading. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17.
Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Audrey. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they move along at a frenetic pace. The Gospel of John moves a bit slower, but these other three Gospels read like an episode of The Bear, just this frantic, you know, frantic flurry of activity. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, this is what we read about: the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Christ, the early days of Jesus as a kid, the ministry of John the Baptist, the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, the beginning of Jesus' ministry with his teaching in the synagogue and his rejection in his own hometown in Nazareth, and then a series of healings begin to happen. The man with an unclean spirit, Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus preaches again in the synagogues, Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, more healings, more teachings, and all of that takes place in the first six chapters of Luke. And then everything stops in Luke chapter 7. Have you ever been driving and you're on your way somewhere, you're in a hurry, and a funeral procession takes place? And I can hear the Seinfeld in me say, I don't mean to be insensitive here, but I'm kind of in a hurry, right? That's what's happening here in Luke chapter 7. A large crowd collided with another large crowd. One crowd was full of excitement and joy and hope. This crowd of Jesus, his disciples, and another, like other layers of people who are just kind of following around from town to town. And then there's this other crowd coming out of this town called Nain. They're outside like their city gates. And so that's where these two crowds meet. This other crowd is full of sadness and despair because they've lost someone they loved. In the middle of these two crowds stands Jesus. He stands in the gap, in the middle of joy and sorrow, as he often does. The disciples in the crowd following Jesus most likely want to get to the next place, but Jesus sees what's happening, and he stops, and he offers compassion. And so, like Jesus saw Levi the tax collector, we talked about him last week. Jesus sees a woman who's already lost her husband. We're not told when, but previous years, she's a widow, and now we're told that she's lost her only son. One notable philosopher said, "The loss of a child is like a period placed before the end of a sentence." And in the 30 years that I've been a pastor, I've walked alongside three families that have lost their kids. So Jim and Lynn Head lost their 16-year-old son, Andrew, in a car accident. Steve and Laura Morgan lost their 19-year-old son, Aiden, 5 years ago here in Boone while he was a student. And then most recently, Rick and Amy Lee lost their 20-ish, like 28, 29-year-old son, Andrew, in a climbing accident. It's a heart-wrenching experience when you walk through that with someone. On this particular day in the town of Nain, Jesus meets a woman who finds herself like in that awful place. The Bible makes a point to identify the most vulnerable people in the ancient world were immigrants, refugees, orphans, and widows. And without a husband or a son, this woman is not only grieving her past and her present, but she's also grieving her future, because living in the first century as a woman in a male-dominated society, her prospects were bleak. Luke tells us in verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" The NIV translates verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her." And man, that's so good. Like, he saw her, he felt for her. So let me just stop here for a moment and just define the word compassion. It's one of those words that, especially this time of year, it gets used and tossed around a lot. It means to suffer with someone. The Greek word that Luke uses is the strongest word available to him at the time, describes an emotion that is felt in the gut, an emotion that has physical effect. And so when Jesus sees this woman and realizes what's happening, what's happened, he feels it in his gut for her. It's the same word, this word compassion in the Greek, is the same word used in Matthew's gospel to describe Jesus's response when he sees a large crowd of folks. And so Matthew records this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so his sight, what he sees, is connected to his compassion. The gaze of Jesus is a compassionate gaze. So there's a scene in Ted Lasso season 2 that captures this kind of compassion. And rather than show it to you, I will tell it to you, okay? So does anyone know the name of the team that these folks were on? Richmond AFC, there you go, okay. So Richmond AFC, they have just played a game. It's an away game. They've lost the game. They're now in their locker room, and everybody's sad, and it's quiet. One of the players for AFC Richmond is a guy named Jamie Tart. And as you've seen, if you've seen the show, there's so many characters in the show that have deep father wounds, and Jamie's one of them. Jamie's father is at this game, and he makes his way into the locker room. And as Jamie's father is drunk, he comes into the locker room, and he humiliates Jamie in front of his teammates. The humiliation escalates, and Jamie punches his dad in the face. And then one of the coaches kicks his dad out of the locker room. The whole room is, like, stunned that this just happened. Everybody's quiet. And then Roy Kent, Jamie's nemesis from season 1, is moved. He sees what's happened. He's moved with compassion. He walks across the locker room, and he gives Jamie this huge embrace. And then Jamie breaks down in Roy's arms. This is what it's like to experience this is what it's like to experience the compassion of Jesus. He walks across the room, he sees us, he walks across the room, and he embraces us. And then Jesus puts action to his compassion in verses 14 and 15. Then he went up and he touched the bier. The bier is this like movable frame for a casket. Then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "A young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. This is who Jesus is. He brings dead people back to life. We know of 3 people that Jesus raised from the dead in the Gospels. It doesn't mean that he only raised 3 people from the dead, but we're only told of 3. One of them is this little girl, Jairus' daughter. She was probably 12 years old. Another one is Jesus' friend Lazarus, that's in John 11, and then this widow's son here in Luke 7. This one and Jairus' daughter are similar. Lazarus' story was way different. On that occasion, Jesus wasn't full of compassion. Rather, he was full of rage. Rage and anger at what death does. So if you go back and you read John chapter 11, the English translation, there's one word in Greek. It is pronounced, probably mispronouncing this, but it's close. Embry maumai in the Greek. That's translated in the English, he was deeply moved. And if you kind of do a little more research on what that particular word means, it means this: to snort with indignation and agitation. And so people, commentators, as they've studied this one particular word in John 11 about the death of Lazarus, Jesus approaches the tomb and he's not necessarily filled with compassion, although that's there, but the main emotion that he's feeling is rage and anger at what death has done to his friend and the community that loves Lazarus. So the one commentator says this word is likened to like a bull just snorting with just like, you know, it's being agitated, it's being provoked and just kind of teased, and there's bull gets mad and angry and he's snorting out. That is the picture that we get from this one Greek word in John 11 when Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus. When someone says death is just a part of life, man, my pushback is no. Death was never supposed to be a thing. Death is a result of the fall. And Jesus comes to defeat, to overcome, to overthrow it. Jesus halts the tragic procession to the grave, as John Stott writes. And that's what's happening here in Luke 7. Can you imagine being a witness to this playing out? These two crowds collide. There's chaos. People are happy. People are sad. And then Jesus touches the bier, the cart where this guy is on. The bearers who are carrying it stop. They're going, what are you doing? And then Jesus says to him, young man, get up. And then the guy literally just sits up. And I'm sure his first thought was like, what's happening right now? Like, where am I? I think I remember dying. And then he sees his mom. And then he remembers, oh yeah, my dad died a few years ago. And it's just me and her. And if I died a few days ago, it's just her. And now he sees her. Can you imagine what she must have been feeling? Like, this is unbelievable. He's here. Like, he's back. He's alive. It's really beautiful. What the rest of their day must have been like. Okay. Well, there is a nice little bow tied to that story in Luke 7. That was then. What about now? What about us? Like, what does it look like to enjoy the compassion of Jesus right now in 2024? And like we said last week, the last time I looked around, the person of Jesus is physically absent from this world. Like, his absence is painfully noticeable. However, and we discussed this last week, he is spiritually present through the person of the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are so united and so intertwined to one another, there's just no separating them, the three in one. And so since we do have access to the Spirit of Christ through the person of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus has the same compassionate gaze today as he did 2,000 years ago. Consider the words of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and the writer is talking about Christ here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's still able to feel empathy for us in his gut for us. He's able to understand what it's like to be human. In other words, he knows what it's like to be afraid, to be weak, to be insecure. You know, it's comforting when someone comes along to us and says, me too. And that's why, if you remember in the fall of 2017, the Me Too movement got some ground. And then right on the heels of that, the Church Too movement. In other words, people who were wounded by the church started telling their stories. And all around the country and the world, people were like, me too, me too. You've experienced that? Me too. C.S. Lewis wrote, friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, what, you too? And the ongoing compassion of Jesus is the ultimate me too. Jesus can say to us, me too. I've been there. I've experienced the same stuff that you guys experience. Tim Chester points this out. He says, he's writing about Christ. His parentage was questioned. He suffered exhaustion and hunger. He was misunderstood by family and friends. He was despised and rejected. He was even accused of being in league with the devil. He was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his followers, tried in an unjust court, tortured by the state, and ultimately executed as a criminal. And this is the how and the why of his compassion for us. Like, he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be you. The Puritan David Clarkson, this guy died in 1686, he writes this, Jesus is affected with our infirmities. He feels them. He is touched with the feeling of them. He has a sense of them which touches his soul and makes an impression on it as one who not only has suffered what others feel, but suffers with them in what they feel. And that's what is happening here in Luke 7 with this woman. He entered into her suffering and he felt it. And he does the same for us today. His presence in the person of the Holy Spirit broadens his compassion rather than limits his compassion. In the town of Nain, he saw one woman's pain and felt compassion for her. Now in heaven, he sees all of his people's pain and his heart goes out to all of us. So as I've been working on this past week, I've got two like very gentle pushbacks to all this. And here's one of them. Because this story ends with she gets her son back. That's great for her. Why doesn't he continue to do that now with people that we love and people that we lose? We lost Amy's dad in 2019. I mean, he was young, 72, in good health. Cancer. As a chaplain, I've seen people pass the past year and a half and their families dealing with all that. Why doesn't he just fix it? Why didn't he just stop all human suffering and death now? When I was 18, I went to Cancun, Mexico with my dad and a friend of mine and a group of my dad's friends. On the second day of the trip, one of my dad's buddies, this guy named Tom, died in the pool. Like, we're on vacation, Cancun. We went for a scuba diving trip. And less than 36 hours on this trip, this guy died. He drowns in the pool. And I remember I was young in the faith. I had come to Christ when I was around 17. And I remember these stories. I remember this story. I remembered Jairus' daughter. I remembered Lazarus. And I was like, okay, like, let's see what Jesus does now. So I peeled off and went across the pool. It was chaotic. Foreign country. There was a lot of margarita going on around the pool. It was towards the end of the day, so it was getting a little dark. And I just remember peeling off to the other side of the pool where I could see Tom's body. They had already covered his body with a sheet. This guy was 40 years old. not married. He had lost his parents that year. All he had was his friends and his dog. And it just felt so tragic. And so I peeled off to the other side of the pool, looking at him from afar, and I just was like, Jesus, like, you raised people from the dead. I believe that that happened in history. Can you do it again? And he didn't do it. And so I kind of don't have a great answer for you guys this morning. You know, like, if he doesn't fix it, if he doesn't just do this all the time, my only answer, one of them, is I don't know. But that's not satisfactory. You know, that doesn't satisfy my heart. That doesn't satisfy my mind, nor should it yours. And so there's got to be a deeper answer to all that. Why does he allow people that we love and care for die? Even if they're in their 70s and 80s and 90s, why? You know, Lazarus died again. You know what I'm saying? Like, Jesus raised him from the dead, gave him back to Mary and Martha, his two sisters, but eventually Lazarus tasted the sting of death again. And they had to go through that whole thing again, mourning and grieving the loss of their brother and friend. In that whole episode, Jesus says one of the greatest things. He says it to one of the sisters. I think he says it to Martha. He says, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he tastes death, will live forever. And you guys, that is the answer. That is where the hope is. Okay, so that was my first pushback. Here's the second one. We might say, look, we're talking about someone suffering, and we're talking about, like, Jesus becomes human, God becomes human in Jesus, and so does he really understand what it's like to be human? Because we might say he's never experienced the pain and the shame and the guilt of sin. He doesn't know what it's really like to be fully human. How can Jesus, the righteous one, the one who did not sin, really know what it's like to bear the burden of being guilty? And the reality is that Jesus did experience the mess and brokenness of sin and the weight of guilt and shame, but it wasn't the weight of his own sin, it was the weight of ours. It was our sin that he bore on the cross. And so he understands our sin better than we do. And here's the amazing thing about all this. Jesus not only has compassion for us in our suffering, like this woman in Luke 7, he also has compassion for us in our sinning. Now that sounds counterintuitive because we may think when we sin, he looks away at us in disgust. No. He leans into us more when we wander away from him. He isn't disgusted with us, rather his compassion is poured out on us. Even when we're just like going, I'm going to do what I want to do. He comes after us, he pursues us, and he has compassion on us. Another Puritan, this guy's name's Thomas Goodwin, he died in 1680. He writes this, your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Christ takes your side. His anger is turned upon your sin, and his pity is increased all the more towards you, like the heart of a father to a child that has some loathsome disease. You guys, we have a disease. The Bible calls it sin. And Jesus pursues us with his compassionate gaze. That's how Jesus looks at you. His incarnation is proof of his love and compassion for us. The cross and the resurrection is also proof of his love and compassion for us. He came on a rescue mission to rescue us from us. And whenever you struggle, whether that looks like despair or hopelessness, whether that looks like just flat out rebellion, I want you to think about Jesus looking at you with his compassionate gaze. Resist the feelings of guilt that prevent you from turning to him in prayer. Instead, run to him for grace. Let's pray together. Lord, as we continue to lean into the Advent season and what it means to have a lived experience with the incarnation of God in Christ, this week, help us to see your compassionate gaze for us. Some of us in the room, we have had so much pain in our lives that that pain can create cynicism in us, and we just kind of go, you know what? Blah, blah, blah. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. Lord, if that's where my friends are this morning, I pray that they would take another look at the person of Christ, that he entered into human suffering, and then he became the ultimate sufferer for us to reconcile us, bring us back home, back to God, where we belong. So as we go back to work this week, as we go back to school and finals this week, as some of us travel home to our families this week and next week, be with us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.